Thank you for that. Thank you for that beautiful prayer. And thank you to all of you for having me here. If you haven't met me before, as it was already mentioned, my name is Pastor Eric. I'm a pastor from Cornerstone, just down the street, a little ways, a long street, but it's great to be here in your midst this morning. Our scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians 5. You can find that in your pew Bibles in front of you. You can find it on the Bible you brought with you, or the Bible on your phone, or I believe the words will also be on the screen. So it'll be 2 Corinthians 5, and it's going to be starting at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5 says this: "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Well, community of God, I have a question for you. This question originates with C.S. Lewis in the last chapter of his famous book, Mere Christianity. And the question is this: did Jesus come to make us nice people, or did he come to make us a new people? Did Jesus come to make us nice, or did he come to make us an entirely new creation? I'm told this is the first sermon in your sermon series on spiritual disciplines, particularly focusing on the communal aspect of spiritual disciplines. And so it seems only fitting that the first discipline that we look at in this sermon series, in your sermon series, is the discipline of community. What does it mean to be a new community? An entirely new community. Not just to become nicer people, but to be an entirely new people of God. Certainly, kindness is one of the fruit of the Spirit, so don't hear this the wrong way. Kindness is an important thing that we will grow in as we grow to be a new community. But how many of you have heard something like this before? Someone says to you, or someone that you love, "Aren't you a Christian? I thought Christians were supposed to be nice." Now, if that person has said this to you after you cut them off in traffic, or cheated them financially, or maybe you argued so hard against their beliefs that you were blue in the face, if that's the case, maybe they have a point, actually, and you should be looking at the fruit of the Spirit of kindness and developing that more in your life. But more often than not, or at least some of the time when people say these things, either they don't understand Christianity, or perhaps they're even trying to manipulate you. The idea here is, you're not doing what I want you to do, what I think a Christian should do, so I'm going to appeal to your higher power to try to get you to do what I want you to do. And that's when you can respond and say, Christians are not called to be nice. Christians are called to be entirely new people. Which, of course, includes kindness, but it doesn't mean we become a doormat. Let me explain a little bit more about this. I used to work in the downtown east side of Vancouver, and there I met many people who were trapped in addiction precisely because they were too nice. They would do whatever someone asked of them, and they would never say no because they were taught at a young age that being nice meant not saying no and letting other people do whatever they want. So you can imagine the kind of hurt and devastation that comes to a life like that, especially in a place like the downtown east side, where there's no ability to say no. There's no type of boundaries. This is not the type of niceness that Paul the Apostle is calling us to be when he says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Christ has not called us to be a doormat. Christ has called us to be utterly and entirely new. But what does that mean, to be a new people of God? Well, let's look at the text. Our text says that for those of us who are in Christ, the new creation has come. Other translations say, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. But however you look at this, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Or for those who are in Christ, the new creation has come. Either way, this is talking about the kingdom of heaven that is breaking in, and those who are in Christ have the eyes to see that this new kingdom has already come in to the not yet kingdoms of our world. And this changes us. But what's very interesting is that this text begins with this curious phrase where it says, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. No one. It doesn't say we don't regard other Christians from a worldly point of view. It says no one. So what does this mean? If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation, or the new creation has come. God is not saying you ignore other people's sin, you make yourself a doormat for others like we were talking about earlier. He's not calling us to put on rose-colored glasses and just walk around in an idealized world where we just don't see sin in anybody anymore. What is he saying? The text is saying we don't identify other people with their sin anymore. Christian or not, we don't label people. We don't regard anyone from a worldly point of view. We let go of our labels. We let go of those identifications. Yes, we still call sin a sin, but we don't identify anybody with their sin, or the sin that we perceive them doing. We see them the way God sees them, as beautiful and yet flawed people made in the image of God on a journey towards wholeness. And the ministry of reconciliation is simply inviting them along that journey. That's part of what the ministry of reconciliation is. That's the first half. We'll see the second half later. So we no longer discriminate, label, or identify anybody on the basis of worldly things. We don't judge people by their clothes or their hair or the way they carry themselves or their cultural background. We don't even judge people based on their perceived sins, the things they do that we think are sinful. We don't know that person's story, so we extend the invitation of Christ to everyone. The canons of Dort teach that because God is the one that does the saving, not us, because salvation is by grace alone through faith, then we ought to regard everybody as innocent, because we don't know where they are on their journey. We don't know what God is doing in their heart, and even if they do acts of outright defiance toward God, we don't know how God might be working in their heart later. We'll never know who's in and who's out, the canons of Dort teach. And that's what this passage is getting at, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation, and we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We do not judge, we do not label, we just invite everybody along on the journey. So that's the first half. This is the powerful truth of the way Christians see the world. We don't judge the world, we invite everyone to come along with us on this journey. But then it comes to the second half, which is very interesting. In the second half of the passage, Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, and we talked a little bit about that, sharing the good news with others. And then Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Christ says to the church in Corinth, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So first he says, don't label, don't judge anyone as out. But then he says to the believing community, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So what does that mean? We don't judge the out people as out, but then to the people who are in, Paul says, you now be reconciled to God, or the people we perceive are in. And what does that mean? What could that possibly mean? I think one of the things it means is that Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, puts this very well, and I think it illuminates our passage very, very well. In the 95 Theses that Protestant reformer Martin Luther nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg in the 1500s, the first thesis in these 95 Theses says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. 15th or 16th century mystic Meister Eckhart put it this way. He said, "No one Christian has laid so much down that he didn't have anything more to lay down." The Christian journey is one of constant repentance, constant laying down of idols. So when we look at the world, we are called not to identify or label the world the way we want to label them in a worldly way. But then when it comes to us Christians, Paul is also calling us to question and interrogate our own sense of identity. How we identify ourselves is also important. So what does that look like for us? We learned we're not supposed to identify others with their sins. But Christians, we don't identify ourselves with our sins either. And not only that, Christians don't identify themselves with anything other than the identity given to us that we are a child of God. As Christians, our primary, deepest, truest identity is who we are in Christ, who Christ has redeemed us to be. So we find our primary meaning and identity not in a political party, not in a denomination, not even in a local church. It's not in how well we perform as a father, mother, son, or daughter, or employee, or athlete, or actor. Our identity as Christians is primarily in Christ. And this is the flip side of Paul's call to all of us. Anything else that we identify in and find our truest, deepest identity in apart from God is idolatry. Plain and simple. It stops us from finding our truest identity in Christ. Of course, we ought to still care about these things. You don't stop being a father or son or daughter or athlete. You don't stop voting. You can still vote and care and have a political opinion. But the difference is, for anyone who is in Christ, there is a new creation. There is a new reality that we are part of as a community. And that means our primary identity is not in all those things. Our primary identity is in who we are most deeply, most fundamentally as a child of God. This leads me to one more point, which is in the Christian life, especially in this day and age, we can expect to have an identity crisis at some point. Even those of us who are saved, perhaps our original conversion journey was quite dramatic and was an identity crisis of sorts. But for those of us who have grown up our whole lives in the church, walking step by step closer and closer to God, we know that journey comes with many, many identity crises along the way. And in fact, the closer we get to God, the more we allow Him to work in our hearts and minds, shave off our rough edges, reorient us from the inside out, and He takes away some of those old identity markers that we cling to for meaning so that we can more firmly root ourselves in Him. But this is good news. The more you let God in, and more let Him dictate who you are and whose you are, the more these things in your life start to change. You find your heart shifting your identity, and from that sense of identity flows all this new meaning, being, and everything else. It comes from knowing who you are and whose you are in Christ. When I was a young 20-something at Trinity Western University, I was vegetarian. So, I don't know about you guys here in Langley, but in Chilliwack, where I come from, that's one of the biggest sins that you can possibly commit, is being a vegetarian. But I was never against farming, certainly not against the BC farmers that have worked so hard, and can, it seems like year after year, have a harder and harder time of it. I was vegetarian in protest of large American factory farms, and the seeming impossibility, at least at the time, of knowing for sure where your meat comes from. So I was in it for the ethics, but I noticed something along the way that I was also in it for the identity. I liked the feeling of saying at a family dinner, "I'm a vegetarian." It felt good to identify myself with those ethics. And certainly being ethical and caring about these issues is an important thing, right? Like we're saying. But we have to be careful where we put our identity in. At the time, I was at Trinity Western. I was worshiping at your sister church just down the road, the Bridge Community Church in Langley, and they still to this day have a monthly community barbecue in which the local homeless population comes. And I was at this homeless ministry because, like I said, I worked in the downtown east side. I'm very passionate also about homeless ministry. And at this particular barbecue, all they had were hot dogs and potato salad. And so I was tempted to ignore the hot dogs and just load up on potato salad, but I was hungry and I was looking around at these homeless people who were all content, happily eating their hot dogs, eating the food that they were given. And I thought to myself, this is a little bit ironic, isn't it? That in a desire to be ethical, in a desire to do the right thing, I'm actually sort of setting myself apart from the poor community of Langley. And I'm actually putting myself on a pedestal or separate. I will not associate with you. And that really convicted me because I realized this is the homeless population. I have a lot of opinions about, you know, us not the way we interact and often set ourselves apart from the poor in the West. And so I was convicted at that moment. And I thought, you know what? I am just going to go for it. And I ate a hot dog and I did it in fellowship, in community with other homeless people. And it was a powerful thing for me. It was a powerful thing to shift my identity from and meaning-making from this label that I put on myself of vegetarian, and instead find myself in a deeper sense in community with the poor. Now, I'm not advocating for not caring about where your meat comes from or making sure you eat healthy or those kind of things. But the lesson here is be careful about the labels you put on others, but also be careful about the labels you put on yourselves and how that might be separating you and preventing you from entering more deeply and more fully into a relationship with people who are different from you. So I never looked back after that. I still try to eat healthy as I can, and I still try to know where my meat comes from and get it from a healthy place, but I've let go of the label of vegetarian, that identity marker. But losing your identity is not always that easy. It's not a choice of switching up what you eat. Sometimes losing our identity is painful. Sometimes they're more truly identity crises that we encounter. Maybe you've been the golden child for your whole life and you've made one too many slip-ups in your family and you're worried that your family might not forgive you this time. Maybe you've been preaching marriage and faithfulness your whole life to your friends and your family. You've been a big advocate for that, and now your own marriage is on the rocks and you don't know if it's going to make it through. That strongly held identity, there are cracks in it. Losing our identity, whatever it is, may feel like a failure at the time. And sometimes losing our identities does come as a result of personal, moral failings. Hopefully, you never get to that point. Hopefully, you can begin already now to shift your center of identity from what you do to who you are as a beloved child of God so that you don't have to learn the hard way when you burn out on trying to be perfect morally or ethically or whatever way you're labeling yourself. I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God now. Remind yourself, stop labeling yourself, find your truest identity in God and in who God made you to be and who Christ redeemed you to be. But that's hard. And it requires vulnerability, and it requires an admission that you're not perfectly keeping up this label and identity. But that's where the real healing can begin. I'll get even more real for a second. Sometimes the performative identity that we are burning ourselves out on is Christianity. Sometimes our perfect identity label and identity marker is in how we perform as Christians in this world, on being the perfect good Christian to witness to the world. Sometimes that's the identity marker that we are labeling ourselves with and then performing out to the world. And if that's you, I encourage you, allow the cracks in that facade to break through as well. For Christ's sake, let go of those performative Christian perfectionisms, because that's how you let the love of God in. Poet and singer-songwriter Leonard Cohen puts it this way. He says, "Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything." That's how the light gets in. That's how the light gets in. Our passage puts it this way. It says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Our righteousness is not found in our own performing of our Christianity, performing of our identities and labels and ethical livings in the world. Our identity is found in what Christ did on your behalf on the cross. And this is how we become a new community. Not just a nice group of really nice people, outwardly performing, pretending to be nice. No, a group of real broken people who are being formed into a new community as Christ. God takes all of the broken fragments of our broken false selves and knits us back together into a true community, a true family of vulnerability. And that frees us from our performance. That frees us from our us and them thinking, our inside and outside categories, and slowly but surely that heals our sins and carefully knits us back together into safe communities of love. It is less important, dear family of God, what we do than who we are. But the beauty of learning from Christ, who he made us to be and who Christ redeemed us, who God made us to be and who Christ redeemed us to be, the beauty of learning and leaning into that and the power of the Holy Spirit, so we lose those false identity markers, but we eventually start to more and more effortlessly live out that true identity that's been given to us as a free gift. We more and more achieve those high bars we've set for ourselves because we're not thinking about those high bars anymore. We just naturally become kinder people because we've stopped playing the comparison game and the pride game and the identity labeling us versus them game. It just makes us naturally kinder people. And this new community of broken but beloved people that God is forming and shaping into a new community right here at Willoughby CRC, this is becomes a powerful witness to the world so that you can say, "I don't judge you, but welcome. Come along the journey. Come be broken together with the rest of us." And so you all are in this sermon series on spiritual disciplines. And the ironic thing about disciplines is too often they feel like things that we actually have to do again. And if we're not careful, we slip away from that identity, that sense of who we are, that sense of being who God made us to be. And we allow the disciplines to be yet another performative thing that we can measure and we can stack up in front of each other. But a professor of mine at Regent put it very well. Actually, he might have been quoting Eugene Peterson when he said, "Spiritual disciplines are not so much doings as they are undoings. They are practices we find ourselves in community that undo the stranglehold that all these false identities and labels that we put on ourselves, all the damage that they have done over time." And so there are things you can do, but these things that you do are meant to form you and unlearn and undo the damaging effects of a worldly mindset. And so I do have a practice for you as a community this morning. When you think about something, is there something I can do to press into this beautiful truth of community more? And I thought about this and I prayed about it, and it comes down to one word, I think. The practice of what you can do to live into this radical new way of being comes down to this word, stay. Stay. I believe that's the word for this community. Stay put. I don't know if you guys have been following the Christian Reformed Church's synod, but there's been a tightening of our position on sexuality. There has been a ratcheting up of the call to office bearers. The high bar has been placed a little bit higher when it comes to our position on sexuality. And this is hard for a lot of people. And if you're one of the people that this is hard for, I beg you to stay. I beg you to stay. I understand. I understand if you can't. But I beg you to stay, because this church needs people who err on the side of compassion, who err on the side of grace, who err on the side of truth and love. This church, this denomination needs you. What will we do if you're gone? So please stay in whatever way you can. Keep committing to this body, broken as it is. And please continue to walk alongside of us, reminding us of the grace end of the spectrum. Because we've got the truth end of the spectrum figured out. I think we can safely say that. Synod, congratulations. You've nailed that down. But we cannot forget the grace side of things, the love side of things, the compassion side of things. So that's one word. I don't know if you follow the Christian Reformed Church's Synod. If you don't, stay in other ways. Stay in relationships that are difficult across political party lines. If you have friendships with people who are conservative and you're more liberal, or people who are more liberal and you're more conservative, stay in those relationships. It may lead to an identity crisis. You may not recognize yourself anymore because you're saying, hey, this person that I vehemently disagree with actually makes a lot of good points. But this is the way, if you unite yourself on the gospel and on Jesus Christ, this is the way that God shaves off all of our rough edges and knits us broken people deeper and deeper into community. If it's family dysfunction, try to stay in that broken family. I understand if you need a break. I understand if you're burning out and you need that space. That's not what I'm calling you to do. Again, I'm not calling you to be a doormat for anybody, but as much as you can, and as much as the Spirit can empower you, the encouragement and the discipline I invite us all to participate into more, myself included, is to stay. That feels like the word for the discipline of community that we're looking at this morning. So please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Your Son, who Jesus Christ, who on the cross 2,000 years ago roundly declared that our identity is not in how perfectly we've performed our faith, how perfectly we've lived up to the labels we put upon ourselves and others. That on the cross, you have transformed who we are. And that may break us, and that may cause us pain as we shed some of these more tightly held beliefs about ourselves. But we just say, come, Holy Spirit. Come, bring it sooner rather than later. Shatter these false identity markers that we are clinging to so tightly. Give us vulnerability and give us freedom and community to be our broken selves at the foot of the cross. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.